This tape is entitled, God is in Control. It is given by Bob Vernon, the Deputy Police Chief of Los Angeles Police Department.
Policemen are a little different. I guess every group feels that way, but they really are. I guess every group kind of takes on its own personality, and a group of cops are kind of, I don't know, we've been accused of being unemotional, crusty, unsympathetic, hardened, calloused. And you know, there's some truth to that. In a way, we are. I have to kind of explain, though, why. And I'm not saying it's necessarily right, but there's a reason. I'll never forget one of my first death notifications and involvement with a death. It was at a fire, and a young lady had gone back into the house to see if her children were still in there. Turned out they were all out. But as she got in there, the heat and smoke overcame her, and she fell across a bed, and she burned to death. She was in her early 20s. And that morning, it was a Sunday morning, I'll never forget it, and I was working a one-man car, and this was early in my career. It's been many years ago now, but it's still crystal clear. I can see the pictures in my mind. It impressed me that much. I'll never forget pulling up in front of this house, and the hoses are crossed and everything, you know, and the firemen are asking me to come in and help them, and they said, we got a DB in the front bedroom. And I said, okay, well, let's take a look. And they said, okay. And so the fire captain took me over, and I viewed the body, and I said, yeah, there's someone dead, all right. And we backed out, you know, and I said, well, I'll have to call the detective. So I went over, and I called the detectives and the coroner's office. And they said, okay, what are you going to do with the kids? I said, the kids? They said, yeah, there's two or three kids here that we think belong to this lady. I said, well, where's the husband? They said, neighbor said, there is no husband. And so I went over these three children who are now orphans. And I'm not going to go into the nitty-gritty of the story, but it was very moving for me. And when I finally had to leave those three kiddos, and they were looking to me for help and security, and I had to leave them at Lathrop Hall, I knew what it meant to be overcome with emotion as a cop. And a few hours later, when I received my next call to go to another situation where I had to have my wits about me because there was a possibility of a gun being involved, I realized that it was dangerous for me to get that involved at the first call. I was not up to being alert. I was not up to taking care of either myself or the people there or my partners. And I was still overcome with this tremendous feeling of depression and emotion over these three little kiddos who are going to have to face life alone. You know, that taught me a lesson. It taught me that if I'm going to survive, if I'm going to stay alive, if I'm going to keep my partners alive, somehow I'm going to have to strike a balance between not getting too involved and yet maintaining the right amount of compassion. Now, I must admit to you that a lot of policemen learn to flip that switch, and they forget to flip it back on when they should. And so policemen are different. And we're also schooled to be very objective. You can't get involved emotionally. It's dangerous when you get involved emotionally. It's ineffective. You know, you go to a court hearing and you get up on the stand and you say, well, Your Honor, this guy here, he's guilty of armed robbery. Well, why do you say you just can't testify to that, officer? What are the facts? Well, I don't know about the facts, but I just have this feeling right here. I just know. I mean, the look on his face and all this and that, and I just, you know, the way, the length of his hair and all that, I just feel that he committed this robbery. Why, that'd be silly. We can't be involved like that. We have to get up and say, now these are the facts. And you, of course, remember Jack Webb. Some of you are old enough to remember. Anybody that old to remember Jack Webb? Yeah. Uh-oh. Remember him always saying, just the facts, ma'am, just the facts. Well, there's a lot of truth to that. There really is. Because when it comes down to presenting evidence, it must be very factual. It can't be emotional. And you know, I'd like to title my message to you tonight, A Policeman's Perspective of God. Because I think it is a different perspective. I believe it is a non-emotional perspective because I have been schooled to be non-emotional. To present the facts, ma'am. To testify to what I see, what I hear, what I taste, what I smell, what my senses tell me by logic, etc., are facts. And I'm going to ask you to join with me in just a brief word of prayer, asking that God would lead us in this discussion and this Bible study, if you would call it that we're going to have tonight. Father, at the very beginning of this, I just ask that you would be with us. I admit that I need you, and I just ask that you would speak to each one of us, myself included, as we again rehearse and review these important principles from your book. In Jesus' name, amen. The Bible says in 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, the 15th verse, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." Now notice, it says, don't have just an emotional type of faith that you can't explain, where someone asks you, "Why do you believe in God?" "Well, I just feel so good. I just believe." They say, "Well, wait a minute. Can you explain why you believe?" "Well, I just have this feeling that comes over me whenever I mention God, and so I believe in God." The Bible says that's not biblical. It says, be ready to give a defense, to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that's in you. I don't think that God asks us to commit intellectual suicide to be Christians. On the contrary, I think He asks us to think through things, to think through our faith, to be ready to give objective reasons why we have faith. Now, it must be on the basis of faith. There's a verse in the Bible, in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, I believe it's the 6th verse, it says, "But without faith, it's impossible to please Him." The Him is speaking of God. "For he that cometh to God must, number one, believe that He is, and believe that He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." You know, I began life as a God believer. I was raised in a family where my dad was a cop in L.A., and he wasn't a Christian when I was a young fellow. My mother was a Christian, and my dad used to stay home on Sunday, and my mom, when I was just a little tot, she'd take me to Sunday school. And I went to Sunday school and church every Sunday. And when I got into my teens, I just assumed I was a Christian for three reasons. If you would have asked me at that time, "Are you a Christian?" I would have said, "Well, of course." And if you had said, "Why?" I'd say, "Well, number one, I'm an American." I really thought that had something to do with it. I really did. And number two, I go to church. I thought that had something to do with it. And my buddy Ken Poor has a little saying about that. He says, you know, going into church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going into a garage makes you a car. I like that. I thought that was kind of neat, you know. Yeah, it makes sense, you know. But I thought, because I attended church every Sunday and I was an American, you know, I had two things pretty good going for me. And thirdly, this was really impressive, I believed in God. Little guy, you know, I'd kind of put it together in my mind, and I believed in God. I really didn't think there was another viable alternative. And as I got into my teens, I did a little bit more research, and I read some books, and I went to school, and I heard these things about evolution and all that, but I still believed, you know, there's got to be a God. And one of the verses I couldn't get out of my mind is found in Psalms 19, where it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork." And you know, there's a basic principle that a design demands a designer. And to me, it requires a lot more, now get a hold of this, it requires a lot more faith to believe that everything came from nothing, and highly intelligent forms of life came from very basic forms of life, or zero life, really. One afternoon, I believe it was a Saturday afternoon, many years ago now, I remember on TV, they had this PhD, I'll never forget him being interviewed, and he was giving his theories, you know, and he said, "Well, the amino acids were just right in this puddle on Earth, and the temperature was just right, and the bonds of amino acids just lined up right, the DNAs," and he's mentioning all these things, which I don't know what he was talking about, you know, but he said, "It was just the right combination chemically, and life was formed." And I wanted to yell into the television set, you know, "Where did the puddle come from?" And as though he heard me, he said, "Of course, there's an explanation." He said, the gases that were around before had solidified over the many millions of years and formed solid. And I thought, where did the gas come from? You know, and he said, but he didn't answer that one. He said, and this solid form, he said, we were visited, no doubt. He says, one theory. He says, I'm not sure this happened. Of course, it's merely a theory. But he says, I really adhere to this myself. He says, I think we had some visitors from outer space. And they came down on Earth, and it was too alien an environment for them, and they left. But before they left, they probably did something like emptying their garbage disposal, as we would call it. And there were certain bacteria that really began, he said, this form of life as we have it today. And, of course, I also wanted to ask in the TV, where did he come from? You know, you got to keep going back and back and back. And, you know, it really, to me, requires a lot of faith to accept that. In fact, I want to say something to you. The big question is not, do you have faith? But the big question is,
Who or what do you have faith in? That's the big question. You know, it's very reasonable for me to look around as an objective police officer and say, I believe in God. You say, give me some reasons. I already give you number one. Creation itself. The complexity of creation. There's not one missing link. There are hundreds of thousands of missing links. There's an incredibly complicated creation that we're living in. And the Bible says that gives mute testimony that there is a God. The heavens themselves declare the glory of God.
Once again, Ken Poor was kind of helpful to me in thinking through this. He said, you know, I'm talking to this guy out in front of this church one night. He said, I just had a service and I talked about God, and this guy came up to me and he said, I don't believe in God. And Ken Poor said, congratulations. I jumped back and he said, congratulations. He said, yeah, you sure got a lot more faith than I do. The guy says, more faith? I don't have any faith. He said, oh, yes, you do. He said, I notice you eyeing my car here. And Ken Poor, I don't know if you know him, but he used to be a car dealer, and he likes cars. And he always has a real late model car. This happened to be a Charger, you know, with all the reverse chrome wheels and all that. You know, and this guy's looking at this car. He says, you like my car, huh? The guy said, really do. And he said, where do you think it came from? He said, well, probably made out here on the West Coast, maybe Detroit, I don't know. Where was it made? He said, it wasn't. It oozed up out of the pavement. And the guy said, what? And he said, yeah, it oozed up out of the pavement. And the guy says, come on, man. That's a car that was made by car makers, by, you know, Detroit or General Motors out here, or Dodge or whoever it was, Chrysler Products. And Ken said, that's right. You know, if there's anything that that car tells you, it's that somewhere there's a car maker. And if there's anything this piano tells us, it's that somewhere there's a piano maker. And, you know, to me, as an objective, non-emotional person, basically, I think that people tell us that somewhere there's a people maker and a world maker and a universe maker. You say, well, okay, I don't know if I can buy all that, but go on. What are some other reasons? Well, the Bible. The Bible talks about God. You say, yeah, but how do you know the Bible is really what it says to be, the Word of God? Well, there's a lot of reasons, but I'm just going to give you one tonight in the interest of time. And that's a kind of a mathematical type of thing that I, as a policeman, can understand. We have evidence that we can present in court, and one of the matters of evidence we present are fingerprints. You've heard about them. You see Columbo and some of these other things, and they find fingerprints, you know, and they match them up, and they have a scientific expert come in court and testify that this is the person. Every person in the world has different fingerprints. It's really amazing. Some come kind of close to the untrained eye as being pretty similar, but when you're really looking at them under a microscope, they're all different. They're like snowflakes. They're unique. There are no two that are just alike. And court law, we call it judicial notice, they have decided that if you can point out 9 points of similarity in a fingerprint that's found at the scene of a crime, and the person that you suspect of being there having 9 points of similarity in their fingerprints, they will take judicial notice that that's one and the same person. You say, why nine? Because, you see, when you get up to 9 points being the same on a fingerprint, the laws of probability are something like 1 in 10 trillion that could be anyone else except that same person. If it's just a tinted arc pattern, that's just 1 point. If the ridge count from the delta is 5, that's a second point. But now you've squared the probability. When you get up to 3, you've cubed the probability. And finally, when you get up to 9, there haven't been that many people in the world, in the history of man. The probability. And so the court takes what we call judicial notice, and they say, that is the person. Okay, now remember that. 9 points. 9 points. Could be coincidence. But the court says, no, with 9, it's no longer coincidence. A few years ago, I did a little study on prophecy for a high school Sunday school class. And the study was the prophecies pertaining to Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, written by the ancient Hebrew prophets hundreds of years before Christ came. And I went through that study. And I found, you know, I'm not a very deep Bible scholar or anything, but I found over 30 specific prophecies about Jesus Christ. I mean, not general, like, he shall be great, you know. I mean, that's pretty easy. You could apply that kind of subjectively. But he's going to be born in Bethlehem. He's going to be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. He's going to be executed by crucifixion, which, by the way, was not the form of execution when this was written in Psalm 22. And it goes into detail talking about him piercing his hands and feet, etc., etc., you know.
And he's going to have the soldiers at his crucifixion gamble for his raiment with dice. And it goes through very specific prophecies in various different books written hundreds of years before he came. Guess what? Every single one of them, not nine, but all 30-some-odd that I found, were fulfilled to the very letter. Now, Josh McDowell, in his book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, talks about the probability, I believe it was 12, I may be wrong on the number, but he said if just 12 of those prophecies came true, the laws of probability would be the same as filling the entire state of Texasville 3 feet deep with silver dollars and marking one of them. Getting a guy up in an airplane and pushing him out blindfolded and letting him float down with a parachute, you know. And the laws of probability that he would select, first choice, the one that's marked, would be the same as if 12 of the prophecies of Jesus were fulfilled. Let me tell you something. All 30-some-odd that I found were fulfilled. Now, as a policeman, that isn't stupid faith. You know, that's faith, but it's faith based upon evidence, upon data, upon actual facts. And so as a policeman, it's very easy for me to, and this is your first point if you haven't got it by this time, the first point is God is. There is a God. I believe that there is a God. As a policeman, as an objective-oriented person, I believe that there's a God. You say, big deal. Don't you know that the Bible says the devils believe and tremble? That's right. It requires more than that, but let me go one step at a time. Secondly, I believe that God is in complete control. You say, how do you know that? Well, let me read you a verse from the Bible where it says just that. If you have your Bibles with you tonight, turn to Psalm 135. And there's just a real exciting series of verses in Psalm 135. Not only is he there, but he's in control. Verse 5 and 6. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all the deeps. That covers just about everything. He said, God is not only there, he is in control. Notice what it says about it. In heaven, in earth, in the seas, and in all the deeps. And it goes on to talk about some of the things that he's done. Let me give you a couple other verses that say that. Daniel 4:35. Daniel is just a little bit before the New Testament. The fourth chapter, 35th verse says this. But he does according to his will in the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what hast thou done? No one can ask God, wait a minute, God, what are you doing? Now, I'll never forget a note I got from Chief Davis before he retired. And this was when I first became a deputy chief of police. I was a young guy. This was about 5 years ago. And I was kind of young to be a deputy chief of police, you know. I was feeling all this power. And I thought, wow, I'm deputy chief of police. You know, I started issuing directives and all this and that. And I got kind of overwhelmed with my power. And I issued one that the boss really didn't like. In fact, it kind of countermanded something that he had earlier said. And he sent me a note on one of his little blue pieces of paper. And we got frightened when we saw one of those blue pieces of paper being brought in by our secretaries, you know. Because it had at the top, from the desk of EMD, you know, Edward M. Davison. And then it would have sometime a very terse statement of criticism, or it could be something good. You know, you kind of kept your fingers crossed. And I'll never forget one day my secretary brought this in and she laid it on my desk. And all it said was, who is this guy Vernon? And that was me. And I kind of got the message, you know. Like he didn't like something I did, you know. So I had to find out, you know, what did I do? And he told me. He wanted me to come and ask him. But all it said, I've saved that. I think someday I'm going to frame it. Who is this guy, Vernon? You know. Well, no one says that to God. Let me tell you. No one says that to God. It says, no one says to him, what hast thou done? It seems like in earth there's always somebody above you. You get so you're pretty high in your organization, you're deputy chief, and there's a chief. And Chief Gates is finding out right now that there's above him a police commission. And he's also finding out that there's Proposition 13 and a bunch of city councilmen that are cutting his budget. And he's having a hard time. We need to pray for Chief Gates. He's having a rough time. I'm kind of glad I didn't get that job at this particular time. And, you know, there's always a boss somewhere. And the city council people, you know, once in a while they get recalled and thrown out. They have bosses, their constituents, and there's always a boss somewhere. President Nixon found out that he wasn't at the top of the heap. There was a power above him. You know, on earth it's that way. And we get thinking that maybe God isn't really in control because we're thinking as humans now. And we know here there's always somebody above us. There's always somebody in control. Turn over to Isaiah 43:13. This is kind of exciting, this verse. Turn over there. You got to read this for yourself. He's talking about being God in verse 12. Right at the end of verse 12, he says, "And I am God. Even from eternity, I am He. And there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it?" It's kind of like, "I dare you." You know, only God can say that. That's really kind of exciting. God is in control. He decides the destiny of not only individuals, but nations. In fact, you can read about that in Isaiah 14:24. Just write that down and check it out later. Isaiah 14:24. It talks about controlling nations. Okay, you know, I believed all that, and I accepted that. I'd read this before, and I said intellectually, that's right, God is in control. I like it. God is in control. But, you know, I really didn't fully appreciate the meaning of it until one day, when I was a captain of Venice. I had been sent out to Venice to command that division by Chief Davis when I was a captain, and we had problems out there, and the community was against the police against the community, and it was a real bad situation, and it kind of built up to a climax, and a guy had had his eye knocked out in the police jail by police officers, and a couple of police officers had been fired, and one of them was sent to the state penitentiary for that, and other people were transferred around, and the captain was transferred out, and they sent me out, and Chief Davis said, "Now, Vern, I want you to go out and straighten things out." I felt like saying, "Thanks a lot," you know. But I went out there, and after about a year and a half, things were really kind of coming together. God had given me some real good lieutenants to work with me and men that were good counselors in the community, and it was really kind of neat. I prayed every day on the way to work, and it was kind of exciting to see God work. And then there was a group that didn't like that. They didn't like the police and the public getting along. And they began doing things to try to disrupt and get the police and the public at one another's throats again. And it wasn't working. And they really got frustrated, and they didn't know how to handle it. And they tried a number of things. They tried to bomb my office. They tried to follow me home to find out where I lived so they could assassinate my wife. And that was scary. I didn't tell her about that until after it was kind of mostly over, you know. But I used to take a different way home every night, and it was kind of spooky. But that all passed away. And then the County Human Relations Committee was scheduled to have meetings. They had this once a year out in the Venice community because of the problems earlier. And they came in, and they were going to have their meeting there, and our intelligence officers who had infiltrated this organization said, "Captain, you're in trouble, because tomorrow, you know what they're going to say? They have people coming in from outside, and they're going to tell these following lies." And they told me what the lies were going to be about me personally. And you know, I could not figure out how to prove those lies were lies. They were difficult to disprove. And so I came home, and I was kind of frustrated. The very night before, on the eve of the meetings, I came home, and I shared it with Esther, and I said, "I don't know what to do except pray. Let's pray about this." They were difficult to disprove. And so I came home, and I was kind of frustrated. The very night before, on the eve of the meetings, I came home, and I shared it with Esther, and I said, "I don't know what to do except pray. Let's pray about this." Esther said, "Okay." And we prayed. And as we do every night, we opened up our Bible, and just before we got into bed, we were going through the book of Psalms at that time, and I opened up that night to Psalm 75. I'll never forget it. And we had the Living Version right there by our nightstand, and it's kind of nice for a devotional, you know, and I flipped it open there to Psalm 75, and it began by saying that we, by your mighty miracles, you give proof that you care for us. And I stopped right there, and I said, I wonder what mighty miracle he's going to pull off to prove he cares for us, kind of jokingly, you know, kind of almost sarcastic. And then I went on, and it said in verse 2 or 3, I forget now, it said, though the earth shake and all its inhabitants dwell in fear, yet I'm in charge. And it goes on, and near the end of the chapter it says, promotion and power comes from nowhere on earth, but only from God. I raise up one, and I put down another one. And the final verse in the Living, it's put this way, I will raise up good men in their place, and I will put down evil men, and I will exalt the good man in his place. And it was really peaceful to go to sleep that night with that promise. And I went to sleep. I slept like a baby until 6 a.m.
because that was the morning of the very famous Los Angeles earthquake. And man, our house really shook. We have an old house. It was built in the early 1900s. And it's an old frame house. Man, that baby just rattled, and it was rattling so hard that our son upstairs actually got thrown out of his bed. It was that violent. Some of you live in the valley area, you'll remember what it was like. And when things kind of stopped shaking and we all gathered in the kitchen, we were out there and listening for the radio announcement, and I'll never forget this, the radio station we turned on, there was nothing there. And I knew that I was on the right station, you know. And pretty soon I heard, "Well, ladies and gentlemen, as you probably figured out, we had an earthquake, so I just ran outside. Excuse me." Guy ran, you know.
Where the king come?
He said, "Well, we suffered a large earthquake," and he said, "Our phones are lighting up here," and he says, "We'll get you information as soon as we can." And all of a sudden, I remembered what we had read the night before. And I said, "Esther, do you remember what we read last night?" And she said, "Earthquake." You know, we ran in, we got the Bible, turned up, "Dole the earthquake," you know, right there. Wow. I didn't expect something this big, Lord. You know, I mean. And I jumped in my car. We got out to Venice, you know, and I went into the station, and all the lieutenants had already gathered, and they had coffee there in a smoke-filled room. And I went in there, and they were starting plans of how to evacuate the people from the Van Norman Dam area, and we were sending squads over the hill from Venice over Sepulveda Pass, you know. And I walked into the room, and I said, "Okay, gentlemen, let's see, what have we got going here?" And they started briefing me what they'd done. And I said, "Before we get going, I want to say something I don't think you're going to fully understand, but you see, I feel partially responsible for the earthquake this morning." And they said, "No, we don't understand that, you know." I said, "Well, I'll explain later," but, you know, we went on, and, you know, that day, the County Human Relations Committee did come in. They, in spite of the earthquake, they came in. They held their meetings, but guess what? None of the paid perjurers showed up, not one of them. They either couldn't get through because most of them were from the Valley area, or they were too frightened, or for some reason they didn't show up. The only people that showed up were people that actually lived in Venice and could walk to the school where it was held. And they said, "Hey, things are going great here. Police are fantastic, and we're getting along great. We just want to say that we're very happy with the LAPD here in Venice." And the Human Relations Commission said, "Well, Chief, or Captain Vernon, carry on. You're doing good work. Very good." And I walked out saying, "Well, thank you, Lord." Kind of nice, you know. Earthquake? Well, you know, I'm not making fun of a tragedy. I hope you don't get that impression. There were people who lost their lives in that earthquake. I don't think it was funny. And I'm not saying that God sent the earthquake just for Bobby Vernon. There were a lot of reasons, and God was working in many lives in many different ways. God has that ability, you know, to work in everyone's life in a very special way. And sure, I was just one of many thousands of, maybe millions of people that were touched in a peculiar way. But I'll tell you, you can't convince me that God isn't in control. God controls the forces of nature. God controls everything. The sky, the sea, and the deep, nations and people. God is in control. Lastly, this God that is and that's in control does not make any mistakes. God does not make mistakes. You believe that? You know, sometimes, I have to admit this to you, sometimes I think he has. Sometimes I say, "Now, wait a minute, Lord. You sure you're doing what's right? Are you sure that that's the right way to handle things?" In fact, we police are very mistake-oriented. Every time there's a shooting, we have a shooting review board, and we review all the facts, and we second guess, and I guess it's my nature to second guess. And when I come in and there's been a shooting, and there's been maybe a barricaded man situation, and someone is shot, maybe an officer is shot, I come in Monday morning. They call me the Monday morning quarterback, you know, and I say, "Okay, now tell me what happened." All the captains are there and the sergeants and everything, and they say, "Well, this happened this way," and they put a diagram on the board, and this guy ran around here, and I'll say, "Yeah, well, he shouldn't have gone that way. He should have gone this way." And the captains always have to remind me, "Well, Chief, remember, they're out in the field. It's night. You're sitting here in an air-conditioned office, you know. And they're running after this guy, and he's shooting at him, and you're right, they should have gone that way, but, you know, they were under a little more stress than you are right now." And I say, "That's right." But, you know, we're very oriented toward second-guessing people and saying there were mistakes made because, you know, there's no perfect situation. Every police shooting that I've reviewed, there's always some mistake the officer has made. Sometimes it's just a little mistake. but it's enough to cause him to get involved in a shooting. There's no perfect situation when men are involved. And because of that orientation, we kind of transfer that to God. And to many of us, God is like a big daddy up there in the sky, our father. He has a big white beard and he kind of angry look on his face, you know. And he's the granddaddy in the sky. And we transfer our image of our father to God. And we know our father made mistakes. We know that. Sometime when I'm conducting family seminars, you know, parent-child, and I say, you know, it's good to admit to your children when you're wrong and ask for their forgiveness. And I've had people say, oh, that's terrible. Like, kids have a bad image of you to think you've done wrong. And I say, don't you think they've known you've done wrong? They know it. And because we view our fathers as being imperfect and God is just kind of a big super father, we assume that he also makes mistakes. Let me tell you something. The Bible clearly teaches God does not make mistakes. You say, where does it teach that? Deuteronomy 32:4. Turn over there. Way back in the Old Testament. I love this. Because it's describing God, and he says in verse 3 of Deuteronomy 32, verse 3, "For I proclaim in the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is," what? "Perfect." Man, there are no mistakes there. "For all his ways are just, righteous, and upright is he." I like that. Our God does not make mistakes. You say, well, you sure about that? Psalms 119, the longest chapter in the Bible. Psalms 119 verse 75. Apparently David was ill or had been ill, and he says in verse 75, "I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are righteous." That's not the way they say it on the street today. Sometime when a guy gets cut real bad, you know, the guy will be telling me, he said, "And then the dude cuts him righteously." And I say, "What?" That means he really cuts him bad, you know. And that's not what it's saying here. He says, "I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are righteous, and that in faithfulness thou hast afflicted me." Did you get that? David is saying, even when, on occasion, God, you have to get my attention somehow, afflict me, and I think he's probably talking about a bed of sickness, that occasionally you've got to do that, God, because not because you make a mistake, because you know me so well. You know I need that right at that particular time. Maybe I have to think. I remember Jack was sharing with me one time when he had his back problem and he was laying on his back in terrible pain and he couldn't do anything. He was laying there and he wrote some songs when he was laying there. And I think they're some of his best songs. God knew that he would write those songs if he was there. He wanted to share those words with the rest of the family. And so God took Jack, and there might have been some other reasons, but that was one of them, Jack. I believe it. He wanted you to do some thinking, some writing. God doesn't make mistakes, even when we're afflicted. One night in 77th Division, it's in the south end of town, some officers pulled up at the scene of a shooting. The call came out, all units in the vicinity, and 12A 76, shots fired, 415 man with a gun. Use caution. And they pulled up and they got out of their car and people came screaming to them, and as they got out of their car, they could hear shots being fired. Big shots, like from a shotgun. They could hear kaboom, kaboom. It was coming from this apartment. And then crash, this door opened and this guy comes running out onto the platform and he has a shotgun in his hand. And one of the officers had also taken his shotgun out of his police car, these 12-gauge Magnum double-aught buck shotgun, you know. And he's holding it like this and he said, "Police officers, freeze!" And instead of the guy doing that, the guy turned toward him with a shotgun and pointed the shotgun right at the officer. And the officer fired. And fortunately for the man, the shotgun blast took a hole about this big inside of the apartment, right alongside of his head. And at that, the man threw the shotgun in the air over the balcony and threw his hands in the air. The incredible thing was, this was not the suspect who had already shot two people upstairs. One or two people, I can't remember now. But it was a man who was in the apartment, a witness, who had wrestled the gun away from him after he had shot these other two people and had run out on the porch and was so frightened. He had been shot out a couple of times himself, and that's what the shots were when the officers pulled up.
the man had shot at him. He was so excited, he didn't know what was happening, and he ran out in sheer terror. And someone else says something, and he didn't even hear what they said. He was going to shoot them if he had to. He was tired of being shot at. And they were police officers. Now, fortunately, he was not hit. If he had been hit and killed, it would have been a terrible tragedy. But the officers would have been absolved. You see, they had given him direction. He had turned toward them, pointed the shotgun at them. They would have been justified in shooting. But what a terrible mistake. And we think, maybe God could be like that. Maybe he's not fully interpreting what's going on. Turn to 1 Kings, the 8th chapter. 1 Kings 8. This is one that just really gets me excited about the power and the insight that God has. Then hear thou in heaven, this is verse 39 of 1 Kings 8, then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive and act and render to each according to all his ways, whose heart thou knowest. For thou alone dost know the hearts of all of the sons of men. Let me repeat that last phrase. For thou alone dost know the hearts of all of the sons of men. Those policemen didn't know what was in this guy's heart or mind, as we would say today, when he pointed the shotgun at them. If they had have known, they wouldn't have fired. They made a mistake because they did not know his true intentions. Man doesn't know what's on the heart of another man, really. But God does. God alone knows all of the hearts of the sons of men. And he doesn't make any mistakes. I was on an airplane coming back from Washington, and I fly quite a bit, two or three times a month, and I really don't like to waste time, and I don't like to just think about sitting there and flying. I like to kind of think about other things and be productive in my mind if I can. And I quite often, especially if I'm not too tired, I really like to get into a conversation with someone. And I often, as I get on a plane, I'll pray and I'll say, now, Lord, I just want to sit next to somebody that I can really share Christ with and my relationship with you. And would you just kind of give me that opportunity? One time in Washington when I got on, as I got on the flight, it originated from another city, and there were just a few seats left, and I got on last, and there was only one seat left when I sat down. So I didn't really have much choice, and I thought, this has got to be the providence of God. And as I looked at the lady I would be sitting next to, it was an elderly lady. And I immediately had second thoughts, and I said, now, are you sure, God, this is the one? Because I remember when I prayed, I had used the word strategic. I said, I'd like to sit next to someone who's strategic. Maybe a congressman or president of a corporation or, you know, someone on their way up, you know, someone that's very influential and will influence a lot of other people. I remember thinking that, and I used the word strategic in my prayer. And I said to myself as I sat down, strategic? You know, I looked. And you know what? I got kind of angry at God. And I said to myself, you've really blown it now. Really, I was thinking that. And the plane takes off, you know, and after the seatbelt signs went off and the smoking sign went on and all that, this lady turned around to me. And I had decided, kind of, on that way up, I decided, okay, for you, God, I'm not even going to talk to her. She's not strategic. You know, it's dumb of me to say that. I must have been tired. So, God, that's really what was going through my head. And she said, good morning, young man. I said, hello. You know, I was really kind of disappointed. She said, are you leaving home or going home? I said, I'm going home. She said, what's that? I said, I'm going home. And I found out something else about her. She was hard of hearing. I thought, oh, man, an elderly lady, hard of hearing. And, you know, I'm really kind of getting angry with God now. Strategic, you know. And as we're going, she said, what were you doing here? And I said, well, I was giving a speech. She said, you were doing what? I said, I was giving a speech. And she said, oh, well, what kind of work are you in? I never like to let everyone know I'm a cop. And so I said, well, I'm in law enforcement. And she said, "What's that?" I said, "Law enforcement." I didn't understand. And finally I said, "I'm a cop, you know." And everybody in the first five rows of the airplane knew I was a cop. She said, "Well, what are you doing here again?" She said, "Giving a speech, a policeman giving a speech." And I said, "Well, I was talking really to a Christian group." "A what kind of a group?" "A Christian group." She said, "What did you tell him?" And so I'm not exaggerating now. You know what's coming, you know? I had to get out my briefcase, seriously. I had to get up underneath, and I had to get my notes out. She made me go through my whole message. And the way I found out other people were listening, about halfway through, I made a point. She said, "I don't know if I can accept that." I said, "Well, the Bible says that." And she said, "Where does it say it?" And I said, "Well, it says it in," you know, and I give her the quote. You know, it was, I forget now where it was, but it was Isaiah 53:4. And the guy behind me said, "Where did you say that was found?" And I turned around and the guy was... "He's right, you know." Look around, you know. We went on, and I made another point, and somebody across the aisle said, "Really? The Bible says that?" And I said, "Yeah." I said, "What is that?" I handed it across the aisle, you know. The stewardess came down the aisle, and she sees me. It was this Bible, by the way. It was this one right here. It looks like a Bible, you know. And as we were passing it back and forth, you know, we're having a Bible study at 39,000 feet. Bible comes back, and Stuart says, "What is that? It looks like a Bible." I said, "That's right." She said, you a reverend?" I said, "No, I'm a cop." She said, "A cop with a Bible?" And I said, "That's right." She said, "Well, how can you believe that?" And I remember looking at her name tag, and it was a Jewish name, and I said, "You're Jewish?" She said, "Yeah, what's it to you?" And I said, "Well, no offense." I said, "But I just want to show you why I believe the Bible." I said, "Have you ever read Isaiah 53 here?" And I held it up to her. And she said, "Hmm." And she sat down on the side of my chair, you know, and she started, "He was despised, rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquitted of..." "Oh," she said, "I know, you're going to say that's talking about Jesus." I said, "I didn't say that." She said, "Well, it kind of does sound like that. This Isaiah, this was written hundreds of years before Jesus." I said, "That's right." I said, let me have you read Psalms 22. Open it up. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" "Isn't that what Jesus said on the cross?" I said, "That's right." She said, "Wow." She put down her trays on the floor and she started getting into this, you know. The supervising stewardess come by, had to get her back to work after a while. And you know, when I got off the plane in Los Angeles, you know how tall I felt? All I could say was, "God, you did not make a mistake." That was incredible. That dear lady made it mandatory for me to share what I said with everyone in the first portion of that plane. God does not make mistakes. In that case, it merely took a few hours for me to know he hadn't made a mistake. Sometimes it takes a few years. Sometimes we won't really know till we see him. But I'm convinced if you're walking with God, now don't blame God on misfortunes that come to you through your own foolishness. I'm not talking about those. But if you've sought his will, if you're walking with him, and things happen to you, God is in control, and he doesn't make mistakes. You know, I'm convinced that there are some of you here tonight that are going through heartache and hardship, or maybe you just have, and you can't understand it. And you say, "I thought I was following God. I can't understand why he would do this. He must have made a mistake." Let me just tell you something. That little lesson on the airplane backed up what the scriptures say. God does not make mistakes. God's in control. And that God that's up there has some exciting plans. And I want to talk to you about those tomorrow night. Talk to you about those plans tomorrow night. The Bible says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean unto your own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths." The God that is there, the God that's in control, the God that doesn't make mistakes, wants to guide your life. Let's close in just a word of prayer. Our Father, I thank you for being the kind of God you are, not just another man, not just a super daddy, but the very God of this universe, the God who is there, the God who's in control, and the God who doesn't make mistakes. Father, thank you for being that kind of God. And thank you for loving us enough to send Jesus to make it possible for us to know the plans that you have for us. Father, we look expectantly to you for guiding us in the way you would have us walk. In Jesus' name, amen.